If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to read the first five verses of Job chapter 1. Just so you know, we're going to look at these. We're going to do an introductory sermon. We're going to look at it in overview. And just in case you're wondering, we're not going to go through all 42 chapters at the rate of five verses a sermon. Just so you understand that. But tonight, we're just going to deal with these five verses. This is what God's word says. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for this book of Job. We thank you so much for Job. And Father, in the short minutes that we have tonight, Father, would you help us to wrestle with the issues that Job presents? Father, would you come sensitively and with compassion? And would you speak to us through this book? And would you take my faltering words and use them to bless tonight, Father, we pray. For your glory. Amen. Our culture, a general culture of the Western culture that we live in, gives us almost no tools whatsoever to really grapple and deal with suffering. In fact, as a general rule, we as a modern Western nation and modern Western people, we deal and cope much less well with any suffering, far less well than our ancestors did. And they regularly were brought face to face with quite a lot more suffering than we face. We have very little in the way of tools from our culture for dealing with suffering. You can see that when major tragedies hit, when big things that trend on Twitter hit. People take a kind of pick and mix approach. They pick from various religions, whether it be karma or whether sometimes from Christianity. But our culture itself, with its focus on the here and now, really doesn't give us any tools to deal with suffering. And Richard Dawkins wrote this: "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people will get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." And faced, you see, with that, and that is the continuing view in our culture, resonates more than you might imagine with people that I talk to, but faced with that, the only thing you can do is avoid suffering. It doesn't have any purpose. There's no reason for it. And so the drive of our culture is to avoid suffering. Pass another law. Make sure that we don't suffer. And that avoidance of suffering can come inside the church. With the popular thought, and even sometimes in the recesses of our hearts, that following God means getting good things in life. Being protected from the storm. What's known as a prosperity gospel. There's also a subtle twin to the prosperity gospel, perhaps better described as the therapeutic gospel. God is really our co-pilot, our cheerleader, there to lift us when we fall and just tear us along and, oh, just make us feel good. See, by in fact, both of these, both then and now, often lead us to the conclusion that the person who is suffering has done something wrong. Now, Job's friends, as you're going to see in this series, that's precisely what Job's friends argue. But you see, in this book of Job, in this long and detailed treatment of the problem of suffering, and don't miss the fact, it's 42 chapters long. It's long for a reason. God really is interested in dealing with suffering. We find in this book that the prosperity gospel and the therapeutic one are utterly bereft. And for Christianity, Tim Keller makes the contrast like this. He says this: the cry of the suffering creature resounds everywhere in Christianity, including from the cross. And Christians are encouraged and permitted to express their grief to God with cries, laments, and questions. So it's no accident that Job is here. It's a book that confronts the world, confronts suffering the way we know it to be. A man who says the things that we want to say, that seems to accept what we all know deep down, that good people often suffer terribly, and bad people prosper. That's the world that we see. It's the reality of the world we see. And so I wanted to do this series because the truth is we want to wrestle with this issue of suffering, but we also need to be prepared for it. I had an elder in a previous church. And his daughter had cancer. And I asked him, we were talking, I asked him how he dealt with that. And what he said was, he said, well, I didn't wait until disaster happened. And so I didn't want to preach this when some sort of disaster had hit the church. I want us to be prepared. Because like I said this morning, it's coming. Suffering is coming. We should expect it. And I recognize that for some who've come tonight, this is an intellectual exercise. right? It's in the head. Because we haven't really suffered. And it's interesting and it's good. But I also know that for others, this is very, very far from intellectual. This is right in the heart. The pain, the suffering is real right now. And I know that our own life situation will dictate how we come to this book. But let me say right at the outset, there will be no easy answers. This book of Job is not a book with neatly packed little tie-in-a-bow answers. It's not five steps to figuring out your suffering. There is in this book lots of anger. There are plenty of bad friends who take and apply theology that sounds good, but they apply it terribly. There are beautiful poetic laments. In fact, actually, as Hebrew poetry, it is almost without parallel. There are amazing words from God. Tom read some of them earlier. What there is not are simple, easy answers. But there is hope. There is hope. For those who take their suffering to God, there is hope. C.S. Lewis wrote this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain. So I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to do, I think, 12 sermons we're going to do over the weeks ahead up to the summer on Job. I was aware that not everybody might know the story. Not everybody would know it. And rather than me take you through it, we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. And what we're going to do is we're going to listen to the overview of the story in its sections, told in music, okay? Written by a chap called Michael Card. You may or may not like the music. Each different section has different music along with it. There are four main sections to this song. Just to brief you, it's 9.5 minutes long. And when it's finished, I'll come back and speak some more, so don't get too excited. We'll just look briefly at who Job is as we get ready to dive in properly next week. But I'm going to ask Gordon if he would play the song. I really hope this works. And if somebody could turn out the light at the back, that'd be great. Bye.
And upright, a fearer of God, a man truly righteous, no pious facade, one about whom God was accustomed to boast, and so one whom Satan desired the most. One day the accuser came breathing out lies, yet your holy hand out his faithfulness buys. And one desperate day his possessions were lost, his children all killed in one raw holocaust, his children all killed in one raw holocaust. Yet through it all, through the tears and pain, he worshipped his God, found no reason to complain. Once more the deceiver denounced and decried, it's skin for skin and hide for hide. Strike down his flesh and he'll surely deny. This that is great has all been a lie. Mary will take him, only one side. But you must bear his life, oh my son shall not die. So Job was afflicted with terrible sores, sat down in the ashes to wait for the Lord. Sat down in the ashes to wait for the Lord. And yet through it all, through the tears and pain, he worshipped his God, found no reason to blame. If I've robbed the poor, if I'm without guilt, what am I suffering for? God would not crush me for some secret sin. And though he slay me, still I'll trust in him. who speaks empty words without knowledge. Raise yourself up like a man and answer me now. On glory and splendor, what's the way to the home of the light? Does your voice sound like the thunder? Are you afraid? Where were you when earth foundations were laid? Who gave the heart its wisdom, the mind its desire to know? Can you bind the stars, raise your voice to the clouds? Did you make the eagle proud? Did you let the wild donkey go free? Can you take Leviathan home as a pet? If you merely touched him, you'd never forget. So who is it that darkens my counsel? Who speaks empty words without knowledge? Brace yourself up like a man and answer me now if you can.
Almost all of that is taken from words of the book of Job. Gives you, I hope, a little bit of an overview. And I thought just in the couple of minutes that we have left, I read from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 this evening, and I very briefly, I just want to set some additional context, because it's very important that we understand who Job is, and I'll try and keep calling him Job as opposed to switching between Job and Job. It's very important that we understand who Job was and what is said about him. Okay? Did I do it? Excellent. Let's moving on. It's really important, though, because everything that will come after will only make sense if we see carefully who he is. And also understand, we are not Job. We are not, right? We serve the same God, but we are not Job. So with that in mind, let's think about when and where. When is this happening? Well, we can't be sure exactly when he lived, although the consensus of opinion puts it very early in the history of the Bible. It tends to be perhaps a contemporary of Abraham, but certainly that far back in biblical history. We don't know exactly when because the book doesn't tell us. What we do know is that he lived outside of the promised land. So he's not living in the Jewish promised land, right? He may or may not have been a Jew, but he certainly wasn't living in the promised land. And he wasn't a nomad either. So he wasn't part of the traveling people either. We know that because his children had houses. We'll see that next week when we look at the tragedy that befell them. They were living in fixed houses, not in tents, right? And the significance of all of that, by the way, is that not being in the promised land is that his general knowledge of God, certainly compared to us, his general knowledge of God must have been limited. Certainly from Scripture, right? It would have been a limited knowledge of God from Scripture. But what is very clear and will become clear is that he clearly has a great knowledge, a very deep knowledge of a personal knowledge of God. And he clearly has some understanding of sacrifice and therefore some notion of sin and the holiness of God. Some understanding of who God is, but he is not standing, obviously, this side of the cross. The book is also very, very clear, and it's very important. Job is blameless, and he is upright. You see that in verse 1. And it's important we get that because Bildad, who's one of Job's friends, will repeatedly say that God would not reject a blameless man. That's the theology that will be applied. You were blameless. If you were the man you say you are, you were blameless, then you would not be in this situation. And Job repeatedly claims that he is blameless. And he is. God tells us that he is blameless. Now, blameless, by the way, does not mean he was without sin. Nobody, right? I mean, we attest as Christians only one man, only one person who lived, Jesus Christ, was without sin. So Job was not without sin, and he expressly refers to his own sin in the book. He says in his lament, "Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins?" So even though he's not perfect, God calls him blameless, and it's blameless in the sense of a personal integrity. In his personal dealings, in his business dealings, he wouldn't double-cross you. He is what you see is what you get. What's going on in his heart is played out in his life. And what's played out in his life is what's going on in his heart. He was a stand-up guy. And he feared God. And the Bible regularly tells us that if you fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And he shunned evil. And that means a sense of a daily repentance, a daily routine of actively turning away from sin. So he's not perfect, but he is pretty good. He is a man of great integrity, a man of honesty. A man we would expect, and Jewish people certainly expected, would be in receipt of great blessing. Great blessing. And actually, in these first five verses, he is. He is greatly blessed by God. He's incredibly wealthy. It's an agrarian society. Those numbers of sheep and oxen and all that kind of stuff, that is where the wealth is. In fact, if you go to Kenya or countries like that, that's where the wealth still is. That's how you define somebody's wealth. And he is a wealthy man. He has a serious number of animals and servants. And just to say, by the way, there's no suggestion in the book that he's come by that wealth through corruption. In our world, we know there are people who are very wealthy and they're corrupt. It's how they've got their wealth. There's no suggestion of that here. He is, in fact, that rarest of person, as Jesus would say, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, except through Christ, of course. But it is difficult for rich people to keep their integrity, but Job does. And he has been blessed by God with children. Seven sons. The number seven has this idea of completeness in the Bible. If you add it to the three daughters, you get 10 children in total. There are 10 again, a sense of completeness, of general blessing, perfection. Psalm 127 tells us that sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And he's anxious as well. He's a sensitive soul. He's anxious for these children. Right? So they are having a party. It's probably not like a really bad, it's probably a birthday party. And they have parties. And here's Job so concerned about them. Even when they might secretly sin, that he sacrifices for them. You can imagine him getting them all together and saying, right, guys, you know, let's just sacrifice for you. He loves them. He wants to intercede for these children. This is life, how it should be. A great and blameless man, a ruler with compassion, with sensitivity. And he should be filled with blessings from a just God. The wicked should be ruined. People like Job should prosper. If I was in charge of the universe, if I could say to the waves to stop and come no further, that's how I would make it. But that is not what happens in this story. Job, who is blameless and upright and steadfast and faithful, will go through the furnace. And he will never know why. He never knows why. God speaks, but he doesn't tell him why. We get a little glimpse behind the curtain. Only a little glimpse. But it's more than Job got. And so we're faced with this uncomfortable question about, can the God that we worship, can he really be trusted? Does he really know what he's doing? Is he really for us? For our good. Where is God in the real world? When bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. Well, that's the purpose of looking at this book. To explore that together over the weeks ahead. We may not answer those questions, but my hope and prayer is that as we go on this journey with me, you'll find, like Job, that there's great blessing in knowing God more deeply. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the story of Job. Father, would you help us to read it this week? Would you help us to meditate upon it? Would you speak to us through it, we pray? Bless us as we look at it. For your glory. Amen.